All right, so we're going to plow on through Mark. We're in Mark chapter 6. And before we get into it, I've mentioned several times where Mark will tell a story and then another story and then kind of go back to a story. Everybody remember that? Who remembers what it's called? Sandwiching. And did anybody notice the sandwich this week? Did anybody notice it this week? What was it, Kathy? Oh, she forgot. Anybody remember what it was? How many people noticed it? Did anybody notice it this week? Well, all right, we'll get into it. But hopefully, as you're reading along, and this is really happening for me, I am really beginning to, again, notice the differences in Mark and the other Gospels, and notice how he does things differently, and notice how, again, to me, it just reminds me of a movie, the way he puts things together, and paying attention to how he puts things together. So let's pray, and we'll get into tonight's section. Father, we thank you that when we come to your written word, in the power of your Holy Spirit, we come to your Son, Jesus. And Father, through him, we come to you. Lord, we thank you that we can meet you in your word. Lord, I pray that you would prevent us from getting caught up in details that we don't need to. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would help us to center our hearts on coming to meet you, Father. Coming to find out your will and do it. Lord, I thank you that you open up your word to those who want to do your will and find your heart and your purposes. And so, Lord, we just give ourselves to you. We come tonight and we say that we want to know your heart and your will and walk in your ways. Father, please open up your word to us. Please let your word bring life in our midst. Please fulfill the promise that your word would not return to you without accomplishing that which you sent it to accomplish. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word. And ask that you would meet with us tonight in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our section tonight is the section where Jesus begins to send the 12 out two by two to preach. And he sends them out, and then at the end of our section, they come back in. But in the middle of all that is this really long story about the death of John the Baptist, which is a great story. There's several things I noticed about it. It's longer than any other gospel, this section about John the Baptist. And it's one of the longest things in the Gospel of Mark that's not directly about Jesus. All right? So remember, when Mark puts two things together, he's putting the sending out of the disciples and their return from their mission. He's putting that on either side of this story about the death of John the Baptist. He's up to something with that. And so we need to pay attention to that. He's saying something about the sending of the apostles to preach the gospel, and how that's connected to John the Baptist. So we'll go through bit by bit, and then I have 10 points. I rounded it up to 10 tonight, so I have 10 points that I'm going to pull out. But we'll go through and read first. So starting in verse 7, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Some people notice that it says he began to send them out, that maybe he, you know, these two guys were ready to go and he said, okay, you guys go. But maybe others needed a little bit more encouragement, a little bit more preparation. They'd been with Jesus for a while, but now he was sending them to do what he had been doing. And notice they do exactly what he did. He gave them authority, which is what Jesus had, to preach and to cast out unclean spirits. "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics." So he tells them, basically, you guys are going to have to rely on the places you go to provide. You can't bring with you your needs. The thing about the tunic, it's like, don't bring a backpack with a tent. All right, you need to go and rely on hospitality. Go and rely on the provision that God gives you. "And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they are to not change houses. So maybe they come to a place and they're received, and maybe somebody with a better house invites them. He said, no, you just stay wherever you go. No jockeying for your attention or anything. Just stay where you're put until you leave. And if they don't receive you, shake your dust, shake your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. It was common in those days that when Jews left pagan lands and came to Israel, they would shake the dust of pagan lands off their feet as a sign that they were back on holy ground. And Jesus is saying, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony. Let them know, hey, they've resisted this message. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Notice their message is very simple. The description of their message is repent. And we're going to get back to that in a little bit. But that's the basics of their message. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So three things they said. They preached repentance, they cast out demons, and they healed the sick. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it. This is a different Herod. This is actually Herod's son. The Herod most of us are familiar with, this is his son. He got a portion of his father's kingdom when his father died. And so he rules in this area around Galilee. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So King Herod is hearing word that there's this guy going around doing miracles, and a lot of people are following him, and he's healing people. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work with him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who sent and seized John and had him bound in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Let me stop real briefly. So all these people are having various responses to Jesus, which is typical. Remember, lots of people notice him. Lots of people get excited about him. Few seem to get him. Few seem to get what he's about. And they say many things that are somewhat true about him. He's a prophet. It's certainly true that he's a prophet. He's many of these things. But really, he is the prophet. If you remember, there's a very important scripture in Deuteronomy. When Moses was about to die, Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet after me, like me. You need to listen to him. That's one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament, because Jesus makes it clear in other places that he's that prophet, that he's the one that Moses spoke of, that all the people should listen to. So people are responding to him like a superstar, like a sensation. They're excited, but not many are really responding to him in real faith. So it says that he had beheaded John. Now, notice what he does. Herod heard about it, and then it sort of flashes back, right? Because it says John's dead at the point of that this is going on. So it sort of does the background and tells us about what had happened. Herod had been married before, and his current wife had been married to his brother. And she divorced his brother, and he divorced his wife, and they got married. The idea seems to be that they specifically got divorced so that they could marry one another. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He's talking about Leviticus. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. Does this story remind anybody of anything from the Old Testament? Married couple, the wife really wanted to kill this man of God, and the king is kind of wishy-washy, and the wife, she's going to try to make it happen. Does it remind anybody of anybody? Reminds me of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and Elijah, right? Remember, John is Elijah. I mean, he is coming as Elijah to Jesus. So at any rate, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And again, so you get the impression that John, he arrested him, he had him in prison. He didn't get him, but he was sort of entertained by him. He had this sort of, bittersweet, I don't know what's going on, but it wasn't faith. It was some kind of entertainment. It was some kind of curiosity. But it wasn't, I want to know the will of God, and I want to do it. Because so far as we can tell, his message was pretty simple to King Herod. Repent, and you can't have your brother's wife. That needs to end. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So remember, this is the king, and this is all the most important people, the best and the brightest. For when Herodias' daughter came and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, we should understand that this was not a nice dance that you would want to have at your kid's birthday party. All right, this was not nice. We'll just leave it at that. Which is kind of weird already, right? I mean, this is his wife's daughter. So, adopted daughter. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" And she said, the head of... Mom's like, finally. She's been waiting for this chance. Maybe she sent her in. Maybe she knew something about her husband and knew how to get him and said, "Sweetie, I need you to do something." And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in... immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter," right there in front of all the guests, right? He'd asked her, he'd sort of stopped all the proceedings and said, "You know, what do you want?" She runs out, comes back in, head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. So he'd made an oath, and he'd made it in front of all these guests, kind of showing off. And because he didn't want to not please them, and because he was more concerned about that, he said, "All right, I'll kill a righteous man." And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. I wonder what the guy said. I wonder if he said anything. John probably knew what was coming eventually, but I wonder what he thought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So it's this really intense scene of John's martyrdom and his death for speaking the truth to a man that was interested but ultimately too captivated by his own sins to break free from a cycle that led to more sins. And he killed the Elijah to Jesus. And then we get to verse 30. Then the apostles returned. So in the beginning, Jesus sent them out, and seems like everything's going well. Then we get the story of John, and then it says they come back. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So apparently it was a success. Apparently a lot of people were responding, right? Apparently they were able to do what they had been sent to do. And now there was a huge crowd, and Jesus said, "You guys, we need a break. Let's get away. Let's talk." And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, we'll get to it. You've read it. They don't get to get that rest. But at any rate, they went away to rest and to debrief. So, again, pay attention to what Mark is doing. He's telling us that the mission of the 12, well, he's telling us a lot of things. He's foreshadowing Jesus' death, right? Here was a guy who spoke the truth to the king, who spoke God's truth. He called for repentance, and he was ultimately killed for it. Jesus is going to do the same. But it's also saying that the mission of the apostles, the mission of the church, is connected to that same suffering and death. It's connected to that same opposition and not being received, and maybe lots of interest, and it's even entertaining, but ultimately not necessarily a lot of faith. And so there's this really strong message, because it's this long story about the fact that the mission of the church is always going to be connected to this kind of opposition, that the mission of the church is always going to be connected to this kind of death. So let me pull out these 10 points from here. They are in no particular order. They just in the order that they occurred to me. So number one, following John the Baptist, we should never shrink from chastening our brother. I want you to think about what he did. Now Herod was a Jew, and he should have known the law. And remember, John's message was repentance. John's message was essentially, guys, we need to realize that God has told us what to do, and we've sort of fudged and fudged and fudged on what God told us to do. And you know what we need to do? We need to turn back to God, find out what He wants us to do, and do it. And He did not, even to His own detriment, even at the cost of His own head, He did not shrink from chastening a brother. He did not shrink from saying, listen, this is what the Word of God says. And, you know, I get in the habit of thinking of John the Baptist as maybe obnoxious. I don't know if he was obnoxious. Here it just says, it's not lawful for you. It's not I hate you. It's not I don't like you. It's not I'm against you. It's not lawful for you. This is not God's will. And you need to get a hold of God's will. And so I think this is a great example of our call and our responsibility to believers, to friends, brothers and sisters, to if we see them doing something that is not permitted to them by God, to lovingly but firmly and clearly, and we better make sure we're right and we better pray, but we're called to bring it to them. We're called to challenge them with it. I think this is very challenging for me. It is important to notice that it is unloving to say, well, it's not my business. It's actually unloving. It's actually distancing yourself from them and saying, I'm not his keeper. And remember, that's how Abel indicted himself, by saying, I'm not my brother's keeper. All right, number two. Notice how lesser sins lead to greater sins. In the case of Herod. Notice how there's a snowball effect. So the point here is simply this. If you don't learn to get a hold of God's grace to get free from lesser sins, it will snowball and snowball and snowball and lead to others, right? So we won't even start with the divorce. We can just start with the banquet. You get the impression it was an opulent banquet where a skimpily clad dancer was appropriate. That's the kind of setting it was. So a little opulent, luxurious, over-the-top entertainment. And that leads to a rash oath, which remember, Jesus came along and preached against rash oaths, right? It leads to a rash oath, maybe showing off in front of other people, which then leads to people-pleasing, right? What should Herod have done at that moment? Which is a worse sin, breaking an oath or murdering a righteous prophet of God? I think it would have been okay to say, I repent of making a rash oath. I shouldn't have done that, and I will not kill this righteous man of God. That's what he should have done. But again, because of his captivity to other sins, to smaller sins, he is ultimately led to murder. And so I think it's a great lesson of the picture of what sin does and how we have to be treacherous with sin. And we have to not let some smaller sin snowball and become a greater thing. And that we are called to deal with it and deal with it treacherously. And in this section, he reminds me also of Saul. Does he remind anybody else of Saul? He kind of gets in a setting where he is more captured by what the important, powerful people think than he is by what is right and doing what is right. Number three. I love this. Notice the power of holiness in John the Baptist versus the power of Herod. Right? Herod, he wielded great power. He wielded the power of the sword. He could call for somebody's death. He didn't necessarily have any legal ramifications. He could apparently arrest a guy because he talked bad about he and his wife, have the guy killed like that. He had great worldly power. John the Baptist had nothing. He lived in the wilderness. He had no wealth. He had the word of God and he proclaimed it, and he is still proclaiming it. Right? He's proclaiming it here tonight. And so I think it's number three is just a beautiful message of the power of holiness, the power of weakness that trusts in the truth and the power of God in the face of earthly power. I love John the Baptist because he reminds us that ultimately, earthly power is of no avail, and God won't and doesn't need to work through earthly power. He can work through those who trust him and know that he is strong. And this is why Paul, who ran in important, powerful circles and then wound up in not so important, not so powerful circles, could say that he boasted in his weakness. It was an understanding that, you know what, I can really be used of God way beyond what lots of money, lots of influence, and lots of clout could get me. And as a people, I think if we could get convinced of the power of holiness, the power of a simple life, of finding God's ways and walking in his ways and proclaiming it, what power that has over power. What power that has over connection and wealth. John the Baptist still preaches, Herod is dead. And his message and his power are long gone. Amen? Number four. We are not apostles. I'm not an apostle. But we are all to understand ourselves as sent by Jesus. We are all, as Christians, to understand ourselves as participants in his work and given a measure of his authority to do his work. Again, we're not all apostles, and we won't participate in his work in the same way that these apostles did, but we need to understand ourselves. The church needs to understand ourselves, and every believer needs to understand ourselves as given a measure of his authority and participating in what he's doing. Understanding that we are given to be a part of that same message of proclaiming repentance, of driving out unclean spirits. Anytime you talk to another person, whether it's in church or home group or somebody else, about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are participating in that ministry. Does that make sense? And I love the way it puts it here, and I think this emphasis is very important. One of the ways of understanding what it means to follow Jesus is the spirit of darkness is being driven out of us. Unclean spirits, that's what Jesus was saying. The kingdom of God is coming, and guess what? I'm waging war against the kingdom of darkness. And in the hearts of men and women, I am driving out, I'm coming against evil in the hearts of men. And I am bringing my Father's kingdom. And so all of us are a part of that ministry. I think all of us can have as many questions as the disciples did. I think all of us can be not so sure about it. That's fine. I bet you many of those guys who went out two by two were not so sure the first time they did it. And they said, I don't know if we can cast out this demon. And they did it. But the bottom line is we need to understand ourselves as participants in his work and with a share of his authority to call people to repentance, to call people to freedom from Satan and service to God. Amen? All right, number five, two by two. I like this. He sent them out two by two. There's all kinds of things you could talk about here. I don't know how many people know this. You know, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. It is always so disheartening when you hear that some Christian leader has messed up in some way, whether it's minor mess-ups or whether it's major mess-ups. It's so disheartening. And I think, among other things, Billy Graham, one thing I'm appreciative of Billy Graham is he never messed up like that. And one reason he didn't mess up is he made it a practice to always have somebody with him. You know, he was a target. He was somebody that people said, man, we need to make this guy fall. In fact, I think the hustler guy, what was his name? Larry Flint. I think Larry Flint gave out money. Does anybody know about this? He said, listen, I will pay you $100,000 if you've got dirt on anybody. And he'd target politicians and all kinds of people. Billy Graham had many occasions where he walked into a hotel room and there was a woman there. And who knows how it would have gone down or what would have been said, even if he had gotten away. But he always had a witness. He's always had somebody there to keep him accountable. He always had somebody there. And I think at least that's a part of what Jesus is doing here by sending them out two by two. Two by two, there's all kinds of things about it. There is accountability. There is that accountability in all kinds of ways. Like, you can do it. We can do it. Come on. There's encouragement. There's witnesses. Of course, in the Old Testament, it says, let every matter be established by the testimony of two witnesses. Right? So there's a lot that's going on in Jesus sending them out two by two. Ultimately, I think it was great wisdom. And it was also small pieces of the Christian community going out and bringing that message. All right, number six. I mentioned this one already, but I'll say it again. We need to understand that Jesus was in the business of freeing people from evil. That is why Mark emphasizes exorcism so much. Mark emphasizes more than the other Gospels, and we need to remind ourselves that behind evil our spirits, our evil spirits, that they're at work in the world, that they're active in the world, that people are responsible, but people also choose to hand over their responsibility to unclean spirits. And we're called to be the people who are being set free from that and can bring the freedom of God to release people from that captivity. It's another way of putting salvation. Does that make sense? We think in various ways, okay, somebody who's separated from God, they're not in relationship with God, they're destined for being separated from his presence forever. That's one way to think about it. Another way to think about it that's biblical is they're in captivity to Satan. They're in chains. They're in chains to forces that they don't even understand. And we're called to be a people who are free from that and to be a people who bring that freedom to others. Does that make sense? This is one of the important emphases that that Jesus brings. And remember, Jesus can deal with the person and he can deal with the forces around them. Come out. He understood that there was something at work there, and then he can also deal with the person. So it's just an understanding that when it comes to people relating to God and receiving him, it's not just that person and God. It's there are forces that want to destroy them and work against them, and we're called to stand against them. And I'll just tell you, if you've been involved much in just trying to help other people come into God's kingdom, you've experienced those forces. You've experienced what happens in people's lives when those forces are mad. Number six, he sends them out, tells them, don't take an extra tunic, don't take a bag, you can't even, collect revenue. Just rely on what God provides. We are called in all of this to not rely on our own resources. They are in many ways like John the Baptist. They lived simply. They trusted God. They looked to God to provide their resources. And I think this applies to physical resources, but it applies to anything we are called to do. We are called to trust that if God wants us to do it, he will give us what we need. And let me just say here that I guarantee many of those disciples were not so sure they could do what Jesus was calling them to do. And there's a great truth that if God has called you to do it, he will give you the resources to do it. That's the most important question. If God wants you to do it, he will give you the resources to do it. God never calls us to do things that he doesn't provide for us to be able to do. Amen? Number seven, the message that they preached was repentance. Let me say, we'll treat this in a couple of weeks in more detail, but let me say very briefly that the message is repentance. The message is repentance from self-determination. Remember, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. And they called people to repent from self-determination, from calling the shots in their own lives, from determining the own details in their own lives, and sometimes even soliciting God and saying, God wants me to do this. He was calling them to relinquish self-determination. Everybody know what I mean by self-determination? Calling them away from living their lives independently of God. Calling them away from calling all the shots in their lives. Calling them away from deciding for themselves what the Word of God means or what the will of God is, and not to receive from God and to submit to God and know what his will is. That's ultimately what all sin comes from, self-determination. All sin comes from the determination of a person to say, not going to go with what God says, going to go with what I understand to be best. That is the origin in many ways of all sin, and that was the ultimate message, and it still is the ultimate message. People are called to repent. And again, there are particular sins, but they all flow from that underlying sin. And that is what the apostles preach and what we are called to preach. Number eight, I want to reiterate this because Mark reiterates it. Remember when he called the disciples, he called the 12 to be with him and to be sent by him. And here we see, in this section, we see this pattern of they've been with him for a while, maybe as long as a year. They've been with him and seen him minister and heard him preach, and they know a lot about what's going on, and he sends them out. And we are called to do the same. You, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are called to be a part with him of what he is doing, a part of his ministry. a part of what he is doing, but that can only be, that can only happen if it is rooted in you being with Jesus. In you learning to be with him and go and do and then be with him and then go and do. It was the rhythm in the apostles' life, and it's supposed to be the rhythm in our lives. In any place we are called to minister God's life, it's got to be rooted in we're with him, worshiping him, coming to know him through his word, with him with his people, and receiving him through other people. We have got to be a people that do that. That is our Sabbath rest, is being with him, sitting at his feet, hearing what he has to say about, well, that went well, and you were able to cast out that because of that, and but that didn't go so well, and always living out of that rhythm. Number 9. Ultimately, I think Mark puts this story in the middle of these two stories of them being sent to do the ministry Jesus did, because all ministry, for the sake of God, is called to be a cross-shaped ministry. Does that make sense? They were successful, but over their success was the shadow of John's martyrdom. And over all Christian ministry is the shadow of martyrdom, because the cross of Jesus stands over all of that ministry. And that means we don't just get the benefits of the cross, but our ministry ultimately winds up being shaped like the cross. Maybe we face rejection. Maybe we face, ultimately, death of some kind. But there's this understanding that all ministry is a participation with Jesus in what he is doing. And if he faced rejection, if he faced certain kinds of failures, if he faced misunderstanding, we will too. Amen? And we need to understand that it is just as his life was given to facing those things and entering into those things, even for the sake of those who resisted him, we are ultimately called in some way to do the same thing. To understand that all ministry is cross-shaped. Does that make sense? Remember, there is no open declaration of who Jesus is until he is crucified. Surely this was the Son of God, poured out for many. And we have to constantly come back to, and Mark brings us back to, that we need to learn to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who's in the form of God, but didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Amen? Does that one make sense? All right. Last one. And this is actually a little bit of a scary one to me. He tells them to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. This is a scary one because I think a lot of people can get presumptuous with this one. But he told the apostles that in some sense, if people reject you, they're rejecting me. And the reason I get scared about that is certain personalities could take that and run with that and assume, you know, they have a blank check from God and everything they say is what God says. So we have to be very careful. But there is an ultimate sense in which when the church is really proclaiming the lordship of Jesus and really proclaiming repentance and a life of freedom in him, and ultimately people resist it, they're not resisting us, they're resisting God. Remember what God told Samuel. You know, Samuel had been Israel's leader, and they said, well, we want a king, and Samuel was upset, and he said, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And we need to learn that if somebody does reject Jesus, that ultimately we need to get over it feeling like it's a rejection of us. And ultimately understand that it's a rejection of God. And ultimately be brokenhearted and pray for that very situation until we know that we can't pray for it anymore. Does that make sense? But again, we have this ultimate privilege, this amazing privilege of being with Jesus, ambassadors of his Father, and understanding that we are entrusted with a message of people being reconciled to God. And lots of people get excited. Lots of people get interested. Not many ultimately wind up saying, Lord, you have the words of life, and I want to know what you want for my life, and I want to do it regardless of what it costs me. Amen? Remember, Judas, ultimately, we don't know why exactly, but ultimately he's going to say, no, I can't do that. I'm not going there. I'm not going all the way there. I think he couldn't ultimately go to the cross. Remember, Peter initially, and this is to be an encouragement, Peter initially says, no, you're not going to the cross because I don't want to go to the cross. But ultimately, Peter can say, no, I know that on the other side of the cross is life. and this is the way I want to go. Amen? Amen. So I gave 10. I know it's a lot. But as I always say, take one away. Right? What's the matter, Sarah?
You gave 11.
Did I? I have 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6. Dole. 11's good as well. 11's good as well. All right. Any thoughts on this before we, any questions or thoughts on this before we close tonight? Thoughts on this section? Yeah, absolutely. What
nobody
else?
Just starts out as a murderer. You know, nobody just gets there.
Yeah, I think in Herod you have a very plausible picture of how somebody could murder. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You know, nobody thinks I could be a murderer. But this is a pretty plausible and slippery slope to the evil that he was a part of.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. What else? Anybody else? Yeah, it's a scary thing to articulate what you think God wants you to do to somebody else, because then you've said, I think God wants me to do this, and then there's a, it's out there, right? That is why we have witnesses at weddings, right? These two people said they were going to do this. So yeah, there's just something about that that partnership. And it's both encouragement and goading, I think. Yeah. All right, one more. One other question or thought, Isabel. Yeah. Again, my personality is just naturally, I don't want to mess with people's business, but if I remind myself it's not love to distance yourself, even if it costs you. It's not love. And that love covers over a multitude of sins, which doesn't just mean love ignores them, but bears the burden of whatever it might take to help that person get free. And that's costly love. And it's not necessarily always easy. Amen. All right, well, let's stand up. I'm going to close this with prayer. Lord Jesus, we offer up to you what was worth anything and ask you to use it, and we thank you that you can overlook what wasn't useful. But Lord, I ask you that you would be the disciple maker in our midst. Jesus, that you would be the one by your Spirit teaching us what it means to follow you. That you would be the one pulling us away to be with you, sending us out to go and minister. That you would be the one teaching us your Father's heart, teaching us the heart of the law and what it means to fulfill it by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, I just want to ask that you would cut through anything that confuses, and that you would be powerfully in our midst, leading us to be your disciples and to call others to be your disciples as well. Jesus, only you have the words of life. Jesus, only you are the way to salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you come to set us free from the kingdom of darkness and to release us into your Father's kingdom, which is a kingdom of light and holiness and love. And we bless you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's close with worship.